We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Psalm 99 today, the entirety of the psalm is our text. If you would read it with me as we go through your handed out translation. Yahweh has reigned. Peoples will be turbulent. He is dwelling at cherubim. The earth will start. Yahweh is in Zion. He is great and being raised high above all the peoples. They will confess your great and feared name. It is holy. And the strength of a king has loved judgment. You have established equities. You have done judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Raise Yahweh our God high and prostrate yourselves toward his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel among those calling on his name, calling to Yahweh, and he was answering them. In a pillar of cloud he was speaking to them. They kept his testimonies and legislation that he gave to him. Yahweh, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and avenging upon their practices. Raise Yahweh our God high and prostrate yourselves toward his holy mountain, because Yahweh our God is holy. All right, much of our psalm, as I told you last week, this is part of a clustering of psalms, clustered according to subject matter, clustered according to content. And thus you see some of the same content that we have seen in previous weeks. I don't know if you know the... Matthew, do you know that? Do you know the psalm that last song came from? It had to have come from one of the ones that we've just studied. All of the content is there. I said we've just studied this. Usually, when we get to a psalm and I know that there's a song that was made, it was put to song, and we know it, I usually call Matthew and say, "Could you do this psalm tonight?" And I must have missed that one, because that was not too long ago that we covered that psalm. Much of the content of our last song is in our psalm that is our text tonight. And because there are so many themes that we've been seeing recurring in this clustering of psalms in the 90s, in the Psalms of the 90s, 90 through 99. We don't have a lot to actually teach you today. It's going to be much of the same things that we've seen in the recent past. And we have a rather straightforward psalm. So I don't know that this will take a great deal of our time tonight, but I always speak for so long anyway, so one shorter time is no problem, except for Meta. She'll tell me about it, that it was too short. It starts off with one of those pieces that we've been seeing in recent psalms. Yahweh has reigned, and we have been assigning this, when we've encountered it in the recent past, to the future, though it is in the past, and calling this the prophetic past. That is, we're saying that something is so certain that it will happen that God states it as having already happened. Yahweh has reigned, and notice the conditions around the reigning of Yahweh. Peoples will be turbulent. This sounds like the Olivet Discourse, particularly Luke's conveyance of it. That would be Luke 21, when, if you're not familiar with that language, the Olivet Discourse. That's the eschatological teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ did just on the last day that he was leaving the temple in the days of his flesh, found in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Peoples will be turbulent. You'll remember there that he spoke of men's hearts failing them for fear of the things that were coming upon the earth. He is dwelling at cherubim. This was difficult just to... Dwelling is not difficult. He is not difficult. Cherubim is not difficult to translate, but it's that preposition at, because there is no preposition. He is dwelling, cherubim, in the Hebrew. We've got to have some kind of a preposition there. What are we talking about? We're talking about where the manifested presence of God was, where it was noted that it dwelt, it, the presence of God, or we could say he, God, in the tabernacle / temple, holy of holies, over the propitiatory, over the seat of conciliation where the blood was sprinkled, between the two cherubim on that one piece of the generally called the mercy seat. He is dwelling at the cherubim. The earth will start. I should explain to you that idea, that start word. It's not saying that the earth will begin. This is written long after the earth began. It's not talking about the earth restarting. We're not talking about start like to begin. We're talking about the kind of start when people, they do this. I've been doing this to people, not trying to most of the time. Coming in here, I was walking up, getting ready for conference. It was a Friday. I was coming up these steps, and I didn't know who it was, but someone was up there, and I was wearing these shoes. Not these ones, but these shoes that I have that make no sound at all. And I said, I'm coming up these steps. I said, what can I do not to start or startle this sister, whoever it is? I could make out it was a female. I didn't know who it was. I thought, if I call out right now and say, don't be afraid, then it's just going to do the same thing. I said, I'll just try to walk up there and... As soon as Sharon came around from the refrigerator, closed the door. You know, that's starting. I'm good with this with Shirley. I don't even have to try, and it doesn't have to be quiet. Just come up from behind, start. And I said, most of the time I don't try. Though the other day I came in here and tried with... Sydney and Hannah and Sydney when they were cleaning, and I was very successful. That's what I mean by starting. When you start like that, the earth at Yahweh's commencement of his reign, taking place at the second advent, because the Lord Jesus Christ is this Yahweh and fleshed, God inhumanated, deity incarnate When the earth, it is said, sees him, it will start. Yahweh is in Zion. He is great and being raised high above all the peoples. Now, I'm not trying to be lazy here, but this is why we don't have to spend a great deal of time explaining to you what this means. First, it's very straightforward. Secondly, I want you to remember that this is a song. And if we put this just as we did this last song that I said had a lot of the same content as the ones we've been looking at, and this one as well, you get what it means, right? When you're singing it, you understand what the words mean fairly easily. Usually the Psalms are not the places where great divine mysteries are communicated, because they're things that are given to people to sing. And God wants us to sing with intelligence. That is, he wants me to know. I don't know that there's anyone that overthinks maybe songs more than I do. I go over these lines with the proverbial fine-toothed comb. You know, can I say that? Is that true of me if a prayer of affirmation is made? And things like this. But we generally, even if we have difficulty knowing whether I should sing that or not, we generally know what it means. Because songs generally, I'm not saying it's always this way, sometimes the Psalms can get very deep, very heavy, and there are enigmas in them. But most of the time, songs are not the divinely chosen vehicle to communicate those secrets or those dark sayings. Yahweh is great. We know what it means. We especially, as his people, know what it means. And being raised high above all the peoples. Isaiah will talk about all of the nations collectively, all of them taken together. All right, and this is where you get this term, this English idiom that, or this figure of speech. It's something's just a drop in the bucket. Isaiah says that the nations, all of them, are like a drop in a bucket to God. That's where that figure came from. Came from the Bible. Lots of these figures come from there. I can see the writing on the wall. You know, comes from the scriptures. A lot of these places. A lot of these terms come from the scripture, but he's raised high above all the people, so high that all of the nations taken together are a drop in a bucket to God. I guess the earth is the bucket, and they're just the drop. They will confess your great and feared name. Now, this is one of the reasons why I tell you that this Yahweh has reigned in verse 1, is the future viewed in past tense. They, and then we've got this word confess. This is an imperfect tense in Hebrew, which means it's ongoing. So either we're always faced with this, all the time. Every time you see he or it or she or they will some verb, or every time you see he, she, it, will, they do some verb, you can bank on it that I've made a judgment call. I had to make a judgment on which way to render it. Do we render this, they will confess your great and feared name, or do we render this, they confess your great and feared name? Well, the peoples don't confess. The nations don't confess God's great feared name, so that tips the scales for me to render this, they will confess. As soon as we render it, they will confess, now you're in future territory. So they will confess your great and feared name. The peoples will do this. And when is it that the peoples do that? It's when Yahweh reigns in the person of his son, Yahweh Jesus. They will confess your great and feared name. He is great, in verse 2. So his name, the name that talks about him, who he is, it's obviously great and feared. And while they may not fear his name now, they will confess that great and feared name. That is, they will fear that name in the future. It is holy. His name is set apart. His name is different. His name is morally superior. His name is holy in that it is righteously, infinitely higher than anyone and anything else. Verse 4, and the strength of a king has loved judgment. Now you see that there's this kingly idea that's brought into the picture. Again, I submit to you that we're speaking about a future reality wherein the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ as king will be manifested when you see his love of judgment. For us, it is said that we are judged sometimes, but not in the sense at all, not in any sense the way the world is judged. If, 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That is, if I would enter into self-judgment, if I would enter into self-evaluation, which is a biblical thing, and I end up judging myself, then I won't be judged if I see my error and I admit that that's what it is. In other words, homologeo is the word for confess. That is, if I homo means the same. Logeo is to speak. If I speak the same thing about my sin as God does, that is, I see it the same way that God does, then I won't be judged because God just wants that thing to be judged in time. And he's saying, you've done it. You've already done it. So we don't get judged by him. In that sense, believers can be judged in the sense of being chastened or disciplined. But not like the world does. It's not punitive. It's not a result of wrath. It's not because of anger. It's because of devotion. Its goal is that we would be partakers in his holiness as the main place that deals with divine discipline speaks of in Hebrews chapter 12. Again, there is the Bema, the judgment dais of the Christ for the believer. The unbeliever has a judgment that in John chapter 5 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge, tells us how to escape it altogether. He says that if we believe on the one who sent him, believe the word of the one who sent him, that is the word about his son, we have passed from death into life, that is, we skip judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. All right, well, the Lord sets up a situation there where when we believe on him, we have that death, and what would come right after that doesn't happen, and we just go into life. That's the kind of judgment that no Christian will ever see. We will never see that judicial, punitive judgment that always results in condemnation. We'll never see that. But we do have a judgment called the Bema. It's not judicial, punitive. It's dealing with reward. It is dealing with settling some things in the family of God. In the case of the great white throne judgment, you have people who are out and cannot get in, and they're being judged in Revelation chapter 20 to see how much hell they get. That's the lost. In our case, at the Bema, we're in and we can't get out. And we're judged to see how much heaven we experience. They are radically different. They are drastically different. But the strength of a king has loved judgment. There will be that execution of the wrath of God upon all the world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But there will be at the same time, same day, there will be in his love of judgment, that is the day of the Bema. You have established equities. That's the third week in a row that we've seen this idea of God operating in judgment in equities. That is, in equalities, in things being equal, in his application of standards with the same principles all the time, with the same principles as connecting to the same variables, connecting to the same peculiarities. You have established equities. That is, God functions a certain way that is equal to infraction and punishment as well as success and reward. He has established these equities. You have done judgment and righteousness in Jacob. In the time that our psalm is written, Jacob, another name for Israel, had seen God establish judgment and righteousness. That is, God had made his equities of judgment known. He had given the law. You're going to see the law and legislation. You're going to see testimonies and legislation down in verse 7. He has made known to man at the time of our Psalms composition in Jacob, made known to man judgment and what righteousness really is and consists of. But he had done it with one nation at the time. He had done it in Jacob. And so verse 5 says, "Raise Yahweh our God high and prostrate yourselves toward his footstool." Note the difference of direction here. Raise Yahweh our God high, but you get as low as you can. Prostrate yourselves. Spread yourselves out face down toward his footstool. Now just look down at very similar language to verse 9. So 5, raise Yahweh our God high and prostrate yourselves toward his footstool. Verse 9, raise Yahweh our God high and prostrate yourselves toward his holy mountain. I'm submitting to you that those two things are in apposition. What is God's footstool? Well, it's Zion. It's where his temple is. It's his holy mountain. It's where the presence of God is. It's where you recognize the presence of God. You remember how I refer to this? I've already done it in this teaching. As the manifested presence of God. God is omnipresent, but there are places, there have been places, there have been for long periods of time, like the tabernacle / temple, places where his presence is here. It's located there for a long period of time. Now, it's spread all over the earth, seen in the body of the Christ like nowhere else in Ephesians 1:23. But there were these places where his manifested presence, where he is recognized as deity, happens. We won't have a lot of need to deal with verse 9 because we're dealing with it now. But the holy mountain, there was another mountain. It was a different mountain. It wasn't Jerusalem, and it's called in the scripture the holy mountain. And it's because God manifested his presence there. That's what made it the holy mountain. When the Lord Jesus Christ went up to the mountain, we call it even today, though it's not called that in the scripture, but the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transformed before them, and the Father allowed what was hidden incarnately to come out of the Lord Jesus Christ for that divine exception on the holy mountain. And they saw something of the glory of the unique one of the Father, not just in his character, but they saw a physical, visible manifestation of the deity that the Son is. And then later in 2 Peter, Peter will say that they didn't follow cunningly devised fables when they made known to us the power and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that we were with him, we saw this while we were with him on the holy mountain. So that mountain of transfiguration became known as a holy mountain because it was a mountain that was now understood forever from that point on. That's the mountain where the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was allowed to shine out of his humanity. So there was a manifestation of the presence of God on that mountain. Before that happened, God was on the mountain. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a body, was on the mountain. But it wasn't made visible the way it was there. So it was manifested at his transformation. I prefer transformation to transfiguration. At his transformation, when for that brief period of time, God willed that the Son's deity shine out of his humanity. That's what made the mountain the holy mountain, because it became the mountain that showed that he was God. Not in a visible, physical way, like that one. But in one sense, Golgotha is like that. Because the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in John 8:28 is the place that made it possible for people to see that and to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was I Am. He said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that takes place on Golgotha, on the of a skull place. This place of it's so associated with death, it even looks like it. It's even shaped, it's even fashioned like a skull. It's so about death. You're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of life there. Because that was the prerequisite for resurrection, which demonstrated him to be the Son of God in God's powerful display. So it becomes a holy mountain. Verse 5, wherein raise Yahweh our God high and prostrate yourselves, put him up, put yourselves down toward his footstool. He is holy. That's the reason. Raise Yahweh our God high. It's like saying exalt him. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Magnify him. Put him up. Moses and Aaron, verse 6, were among his priests. That is, Moses was not a priest, but he was among them. That is, he's with the priests. Aaron certainly was. He was the first high priest. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel among those calling on his name, calling to Yahweh, and he was answering them. They're given as encouraging examples, these three guys, but among many others, like all of his priests. And in the New Testament, we are called priests. Priests call on God, and he answers them. He actually answers his priest. Terribly encouraging that I can go to God, I can call out to him, I can call on his name, and he will answer me. In a pillar of cloud, he was speaking to them. We've got better than a pillar of cloud. There was a physical manifestation of God. There was a theophany when God appeared. We might say every theophany is a Christophany, because the John 1:18 principle says every time you're seeing God, somebody actually says it says that it sees God. They're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one's seen the Father at any time. So every theophany in the Old Testament is actually a Christophany. Every appearance of God is an appearance of God the Son, Christ. In a pillar of cloud, he was speaking to them. We've got a better one. The pillar of cloud was temporary. The pillar of cloud was a temporary Christophany that dealt with a temporary covenant. We've got a permanent Christophany. The Lord Jesus Christ has appeared not in a pillar of cloud, but in a body, in a human frame. And in that, it's permanent. It speaks of the permanence of our covenant. A pillar of cloud, he was speaking to them. We've got a better covenant. It's based on a better incarnation. They kept his testimonies and legislation that he gave him. That is, the testimonies, what God says about himself, and the legislation, that is, the laws that God gave them to keep, that he had given to Moses. These three that have special mention here, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, they kept his testimonies and legislation that he gave them. So God is, they're calling on God, and he's answering them. That's privilege. But they kept his testimonies and his legislations. That's responsibility. We have both privilege and responsibility. Under grace, it comes in the same order that you see it communicated here in verse 7. First, we get the privilege. Then comes the responsibility. That's actually the opposite as to how it happened under law. First, you have the responsibility, and if you keep this, then there will be these privileges. But we get benefit first, and then responsibility. Yahweh, our God, verse 8, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and avenging upon their practices. You might think of it like this. Though he avenged their practices, he forgave them. So there is a very marked and noticeable difference between the person and what they do. He can't love the practice. He actually avenges the practice, but he loves the person. You know that thing, some of these things, I think, some of these quips that are Christian, some of them I don't hear so much anymore. And so maybe some of you who are younger, you haven't heard these before. This one you probably heard before. You probably even heard me refer to it. I actually think it's right. I'm saying that something that you hear as far as a maxim in Christianity, this one's right. The idea of hating the sin but loving the sinner. God does it. He avenges the practice, but he loves that person. Now, I've translated this word forgiving. You were a forgiving God to them.
I usually do not translate this word this way. This is the simple word that means to lift, and it is a participle. That is, we might translate that, thus, if we were to translate it this the way I always do, as lift, you are a lifting God to them. But this is so often the word that is used for forgiveness when God, this is the verb that God lifts, and then there's a direct object. There's our sins. When he's lifting our sins, he's taking them off of us. That is, he's not identifying us with our sins anymore. Now, here we don't have a direct object. We don't have the word sins here. We've just got what God's doing and that God is like this. It's the principle of a participle. You are a lifting God, but we know what the lifting is. We know what he's lifting. He's lifting sins. And so if we don't have the word sin, I could say you were a God lifting their sins to them. I could add something. I didn't want to do that. Or we could just translate this as to what the Hebrew reader would understand that it meant. And that is our English word of forgiving. When the Lord Jesus Christ said in 8:24 of John, we've already cited 8:28. Here's 8:24. I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. How do you die in your sins? Well, you die with your sins not lifted. In other words, the sins, they're still on you. And so if you don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you still have your sins on you. I don't mean if you don't praise him enough or if you don't do enough service, right? I mean in the simple sense, of in the most basic sense of worship. If you don't acknowledge him as God, then you still have sin on you. If you have, and we all have, those of us who have believed that the Lord Jesus is I am, our sins have been lifted. They've been taken off of us. We're not identified with those sins. So you were a lifting God to them, lifting sin, though. You were a forgiving God to them and avenging upon their practices. Note that you see that said, that God is forgiving. God was a forgiving God to them. And we're so equating the Lord Jesus Christ with this God at every step, just naturally throughout this the treatment of this psalm. All right. Recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ then is the same yesterday, today, and into the age. Hebrews 13:8. Then he is a forgiving God to them, the them in question being his people. All right. We're the people of God today. So he is a forgiving God to us, his people, because he is the same. Yesterday, in the time that the psalm was written, today that we are living, and he's not going to change. Into the age, he's going to be a forgiving God to us. Raise Yahweh, our God, high. This time, in verse 9, upon the backdrop of verse 8. Why am I, in the context, why am I raising God so high? Because he's a forgiving God to us, though he may avenge our practices. Raise Yahweh our God high and prostrate yourselves toward his holy mountain. Because Yahweh our God is holy. In all of his holiness, as different as he is to the practices that needed avenging, this holy God can forgive, can be a forgiving God to us. And the greater that holiness is, the greater the contrast between our sin and what he is, then the
greater of an act that forgiveness is when the Holy One forgives the unholy. Holy in that we are His people, but often unholy because of our actions, like what we've done that He's, in verse 8, avenging upon. So Psalm 99, again, and we've said this with the number of the last psalms that we've dealt with in our cluster, begins with this statement of God reigning, goes into His majesty, His grandeur, ends with His huge forgiveness toward us, Yahweh, our God, who is holy. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.